On a dangerous seacoast where shipwrecks often occur, there was once a crude little life-saving station. The building was just a hut, and actually there was only one boat, but the few devoted members kept a constant watch over the sea, and with no thought for themselves, they would go out day or night tirelessly searching for the lost. Many lives were saved by this wonderful little station, so it became famous. Some of those who were saved and various others in the surrounding area wanted to become associated with the station and to give their time and to give their money and effort for the support of this work. New boats were bought and new crews were trained. And this little life-saving station grew and grew. But some of the new members of the life-saving station were actually pretty unhappy that the building was so crude and so poorly equipped. They felt that a more comfortable place should be provided as the first refuge of those that would be saved from the sea. So they replaced the emergency cots and beds and put better furniture in an enlarged building. And the life-saving station became a very popular gathering place, and its members, redecorated it beautifully, and they furnished it exquisitely because they used it as sort of a club. Less of the members were now interested in going to sea on life-saving missions, so they hired lifeboat crews to do that work. The life-saving motif still prevailed in the club decoration, and there was a liturgical life-saving boat in the room where the initiations took place. Well, about this time, a large ship was wrecked off the coast, and the hired crews brought in boats loaded with cold, wet, and half-drowned people. They were dirty and sick, and some had black skin, and some of them had yellow skin. The beautiful new club was considerably messed up. So the property committee immediately built a shower house outside the club where the victims of shipwrecks could be cleaned up before they came inside. Well, at the next meeting, there was a split in club membership. Most of the members wanted to stop the club's life-saving activities as they were thought to be unpleasant and certainly a hindrance to the normal life of the club. Some members insisted, though, on life-saving as their primary purpose, and they pointed out that they were still called a life-saving station. But they were finally voted down and told that if they wanted to save the lives of all of the various kinds of people who were shipwrecked in those waters, then they could begin their own life-saving station down the coast somewhere, which they did. But as the years went by, this new station experienced the same change that had occurred in the old one. It evolved into a club, and so yet another life-saving station was founded. History continued to repeat itself, and if you visit that coast today, you will find a number of exclusive clubs along that shore. Shipwrecks are still frequent in those waters, but most of the people drown. And this is a great picture of what can happen and what has happened down through history in churches that get snobby and show favoritism and partiality. When the church becomes a bastion of snobbery, care of others decreases and care for self increases. The result is that the church no longer fulfills its God-given purpose, and lives are lost. The sin of partiality is one of the most subtle of all of the sins. Partiality reveals a non-Christian, worldly sense of value. And it is without question that partiality and prejudice and respect of persons abound in many ways in the church. Number one, racial partiality, prejudice strictly because of the color of one's skin. Secondly, financial partiality, prejudice based on one's financial status. And three, social partiality, prejudice based on one's class or company or influence. But God shows no favoritism whatsoever. God is completely and totally impartial to man. God plays no favorites. Acts 10:34 says, God shows no partiality. Romans 2:11, for there is no partiality with God. Ephesians 6:9, and there is no partiality with Him. Since God is completely and totally impartial, so is His gospel completely and totally impartial. The gospel, once believed, places everyone, regardless of racial, social, financial, or economic status, as God's child and as a brother and sister to all believers in the body of Christ. God shows no favoritism, and neither can His followers. And as we come to James chapter 2, James deals with this issue, this sin of partiality. He begins this way in verse 1. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. In other words, do not hold the Christian faith and at the same time discriminate between different classes of people. But we do, don't we? We do. We stereotype people. We categorize them based on all kinds of real and imagined differences. And then we assign certain characteristics to these people. There are certain professions that are easy to stereotype. Lawyers, of course, are one of those. But so are doctors, engineers, pastors, truck drivers, cab drivers, police officers, and many others. And we also categorize people by ethnic differences. We all have assumptions about the Irish, the English, the Hispanic, the African American, the South African, the Jew, and the Oriental. And I'm sure that the list could go on and on. But these stereotypes often have no basis in fact. We don't do it because of any rational reason. We just simply jump to conclusions. And it's dangerous to jump to conclusions. Did you know that? Somebody once said that there was a dog named August who was always jumping at conclusions. One day he jumped at the conclusion of a mule. That was the last day of August. But not only do we stereotype people, we also judge people based on appearance. I found a little poem that a high school student wrote. Paul's girl is rich and haughty. My girl is poor as clay. Paul's girl is young and pretty. Mine looks like a bale of hay. Paul's girl is smart and clever. My girl is dumb but good. Would I trade my girl for Paul's? You bet your life I would. We judge people based on appearance every single day. Is that right? James says, do not hold on to the Christian faith and at the same time discriminate between different classes of people. Now, this word partiality in verse 1 is actually a Hebrew idiom. It means to lift up somebody's face. Literally, that's what it means. To raise the face of someone, to elevate them, to lift up their face. And the idea is to judge someone by the face or to exalt them strictly on a superficial level. A superficial evaluation of a person's worth based on nothing but what appears on the outside. And I can't express to you enough how we do this. We tend to judge people by what they look like, their clothes, their hair, where they live, what they drive, and their economic situation. That's just built into our fallenness. I was reading about a bishop, Bishop Potter, who was sailing for Europe on one of the great transatlantic ocean liners. And when he went on board, he found that another passenger was to share the cabin with him. And after going to see the accommodations, he went up to the purser's desk and inquired if he could leave his gold watch and all of his other valuables in the ship's safe. He explained that ordinarily he never availed himself to that privilege, but he had just been to his cabin and he had met the man who was to occupy the other berth, and judging from his appearance, he was afraid that he might not be a very trustworthy person. Well, the purser accepted the responsibility for the valuables and said, it's all right, Bishop. I'll be very glad to take care of them, and the other man has been up here and left his for the same reason. They were judging a book by its cover. They were judging each other by how they look. And interestingly, that's what the great prophet Samuel did when God told him to go to the house of Jesse and anoint the next king of Israel. Jesse brought out all of his oldest seven sons, and Samuel chose the very first one. In 1 Samuel 16:6, it says that he looked at Eliab and said, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." He made that judgment based purely on appearance and stature. Listen to what God said. Verse 7, "But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart.'" Oh, that we could just see the heart of people instead of making quick snack judgments based on their appearance. James says, "My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality." Partiality is contradictory to the Christian faith, the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. You might translate it better, the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible teaches the worth of every individual. Partiality, favoritism, says that there are some people who are worth more than other people, and there are some people who really are not even worth considering at all. And yet when you study the Bible, you find out that every individual is of infinite worth to God. You'll find that every person is precious in the sight of God. The gospel of Jesus Christ is for all men and women. Jesus came into the world and he died on the cross for all. Jesus paid the price with his blood that anybody anywhere who wants to be can be saved. So the faith in the Lord Jesus is a faith which any person can experience. It doesn't matter what your social standing may be, doesn't matter what your race is, doesn't matter what your education or lack of may be. Anybody who wants to be can be saved and become a member of the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. When a person comes to know Jesus, they become a child of God. They are infinitely precious to the Lord, and they are our brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. Faith in Jesus Christ is the great equalizer. It's that which puts everyone on the same level. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. Let me ask you something. If God welcomed people only on face value alone, would he have accepted you and asked you to be a part of his family? Jesus went to the cross for the rich, the poor, the attractive, the unattractive, the skinny, the fat, the educated, and the uneducated. I didn't leave anybody out, did I? The Bible teaches the worth of every individual, and that's why it is contradictory to the Christian faith to play favorites among God's people. When we are snobbish or play favorites with individuals, we are contradicting the very faith that we proclaim to profess. Now, in verses 2 to 4, James gives us an illustration, and as we've already seen, he is a master of illustration. If you want to get what you are trying to say across, one of the best things you can do is to give an illustration. James now illustrates what he's talking about. He's going to give us an illustration of how Christians who have the faith of Jesus Christ practice hypocrisy even in the very house of God, a place like this, where believers come and worship the Lord. In verse 2, he says, "For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings in fine apparel." Now, back then, when someone wore gold rings, they did so to let other people know that they were rich. The phrase "with gold rings" is literally translated from a single word that literally means gold-fingered. He has a gem at every joint, and he has a nugget at every knuckle. And Mr. Goldfingers, it says, is dressed in fine apparel. The word is lampros. It means bright. means shining. I Googled most expensive suit this week and found a suit made from a blend of cashmere wool and silk that contains more than 480 diamonds. Each gem is half a carat for a total of 240 carats of bling. Sells for $943,000. So if someone came in here wearing that, I think they would probably stand out. Then James says, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes. Now, this is really a poor man. The word for poor, tokos, means he's so poor that he has to beg. So this is a beggar. And undoubtedly, he only owned one robe. And a beggar with only one robe was not a happy sight. He's at the lowest level of the social strata. He stinks. Filthy means smelly, dirty, shabby, any of those terms. So here comes this common guy with this filthy thing that's the only piece of clothing that he owns. He sleeps in it, he sweats in it, he works in it, he lives in it. And you will pay more attention, verse 3, to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place. So the usher says to Mr. Goldfingers in the Armani suit, sit right here. We have a good seat for you. Now, you want to be careful about buttering people up. Churches sometimes are very tempted to butter up wealthy people to get them to become a part of the fellowship. And I learned years ago that if you have to butter them up to get them here, then you have to butter them up to keep them here. And by the time that happens, they are too slick to hold on to. And you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there or sit here at my footstool. Now, why would you do that to a guy just because he had shabby clothes? Well, I'll tell you. Because there's something built into our fallenness that's partial to people who look nice, smell nice, and are dripping with gold. It's just how it is. And that is an accurate picture of what we do when we think we are better than others and we treat them as if they are beneath us. I like what somebody said about Pride and Prejudice. We were all made of dirt. There's white dirt, red dirt, yellow dirt, brown dirt, and black dirt. We all came from the same place. We're dirt. End quote. Too many times we judge someone's character by their outward appearance, forgetting that we're all smelly sinners. Back in 1884, a young man died, and after the funeral, his grieving parents decided to establish a memorial for him. And with that in mind, they met with Charles Eliot, president of Harvard University. Eliot received this very plain-looking, unpretentious couple into his office, asked what he could do to help them. And after they expressed their desire to fund a memorial, Eliot impatiently said, well, perhaps you have in mind a scholarship. And the woman said, no, we were thinking something more substantial than that, perhaps a building. Well, in a very patronizing tone, Eliot brushed aside the idea of being too expensive, and so the couple left. Well, the very next year, President Eliot learned that this plain pair had gone elsewhere and established a $26 million memorial named Leland Stanford Junior University, better known today as Stanford University. It is so easy to set ourselves up as judge and jury, isn't it? Some of us look down on people from other races or countries. Or maybe we separate people according to gender or generation or income, where someone lives, or popularity or personality. Or perhaps we judge based on job or no job, background or disability, or simply because they're not in our clique. Others of us act like snobs when we see someone struggling with something that we don't struggle with. Some of us hear about what God is doing in other parts of the world through missionaries, and we just don't care. So James fleshes out the issue with a vivid illustration. and they were guilty of two things: treating rich visitors with great respect and treating poor visitors with no respect. Well, after we see the appearance of the men and the attitude of the usher, we now see the appraisal of the Lord. Verse 4, "Have you not shown partiality among yourselves?" It literally means you have made distinctions. You have set one person in one category and another person in another category. Now, what is the attitude in our hearts toward the poor, toward the homeless, toward other races, toward the uneducated? Do we favor the privileged? Did favoritism come into play at all this morning on where you didn't sit down? James says, "Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" God is really serious about this issue of partiality. Showing partiality reveals evil thoughts. The person who shows partiality focuses on mundane, changeable things. Things such as clothes and jewelries and cars and houses and all the other outward things that change, waste away, that rot and decay. And such thoughts are corrupt because they focus upon corruptible things and they neglect the person entirely. In his autobiography, Mahatma Gandhi wrote that during his student days he read the Gospels seriously and he considered converting to Christianity. He believed that in the teachings of Jesus, he could find the solution to the caste system which was dividing India. So one Sunday, he decided to attend services at a church that was not too far from where he lived, and he wanted to talk to the minister about becoming a Christian. Well, when he entered the sanctuary, the usher refused to give him a seat and suggested that he go worship with his own kind of people. Gandhi left the church and never returned. "If Christians have caste differences also," he said, "I might as well remain a Hindu." Well, in verse 5, James says, "Listen, my beloved brethren. Has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him?" Now, interestingly, the very first sermon that Jesus preached in his hometown synagogue concerned his mission, and it began with the testimony, Luke 4:18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." So Jesus identified the Spirit's anointing in his ministry with God's concern for the poor. And without question, the early church consisted largely of poor people. Showing partiality discriminates against the poor and the lowly, a people who are loved by God. Now, this verse is in no way saying that God does not love and does not care for the rich. Of course he does, but he also cares for the poor. And history shows that God has chosen the poor and lowly to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom. In fact, they have been the very ones who have found so much hope in the gospel and have turned to it in great numbers. Abraham Lincoln said, "God must have loved common people. He made so many of them." God loves the poor. God loves the common. They are chosen of the Lord. But, verse 6, "You have dishonored the poor man." To show partiality dishonors, it disgraces, and it insults the poor person. And just think how difficult that must be for somebody who is discriminated against, publicly especially. No believer is to ever make a person ever feel unwelcome or of little value or of little worth. Then he says, "Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts?" James wasn't condemning the rich, but the conduct of the rich. Down through history, it has been true, as it is today, the rich usually do oppress the poor, and they readily grab what they can, using the laws of the land to do it. The idea is that they use the law unjustly. That's the idea here, in order to protect and increase their wealth and their power. Then in verse 7, he says, "Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called?" The rich and the high and the mighty, usually, not always, but usually, they blaspheme the name of Christ. And they blaspheme his name by denying him and mocking him and persecuting him and ignoring him as the Savior of the world. And when they blaspheme Christ, they are blaspheming all those called Christians, because that is the name by which we have been called. So James says, how can you honor those who dishonor Christ? To do so is to dishonor his name. Now, the solution of the problem of partiality is found in verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. The royal law, what it is the royal law of love, which came from heaven and was lived out by the royal king, Jesus. Where it is found? The first half of it is found in the scripture that we read earlier in our scripture reading, Deuteronomy 6, verse 5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. That was expanded, by the way, in the first four commandments. Number one, you shall have no other gods before me. Number two, you shall make no idols. Number three, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Number four, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Then in Leviticus 19:18, God said, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. That was expanded then in the last six commandments. Number five, honor your father and your mother. Number six, you shall not murder. Number seven, you shall not commit adultery. Number eight, you shall not steal. Number nine, you shall not bear false testimony against your neighbor. Number 10, you shall not covet. Now, in Romans 13, beginning with verse 8, the Apostle Paul brings it all together. Listen to what he says. Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet, and if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. Love is the fulfillment of the law, and this is what James calls the royal law. Jesus said, Matthew 22:37, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Paul summarizes it very well, Galatians 5:14. He says, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So if you love God and you truly love people, then you are fulfilling the requirements of the law. And perfect love does not show partiality. If we are discriminating against people for whatever reason, we are not loving as Christ loves. If that is the case, then we are sinning because we are falling short of God's standard, breaking the two greatest commandments of the law. Now, wouldn't it be nice if all our relationships were guided by the royal law of love? Question. Do you hold prejudice against people who have been divorced? Do you hold prejudice against the emotionally ill? Do you hold prejudice against those who belong to a different political party? Do you hold prejudice against those of a different ethnic background? So how serious is this one sin of showing partiality? Everyone does it, you know. Well, James goes on now to show just how serious it is to violate this law of God. Verse 9. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. If we do not live and demonstrate the law of love and become partial and have respect to persons, we commit sin and have transgressed the law of love. Period. Prejudice is not a trifling matter because it is clearly a sin and it is a violation of the greatest law of all within the family of God. In doing so, no matter what the claim of obedience to God, the fact is the very law of love convicts you and me of its absence in our lives. Now, the word transgressors does not imply some unintentional slippage, but it is a deliberate going beyond the line. And the line is God's word concerning His royal love into the sin of partiality. 4, verse 10. Whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. Now, how many laws do you have to break to become a lawbreaker? Well, there are 10 commandments, and you don't have to break all 10. All you have to do is just break one, and you become a violator. You are guilty, just as guilty as if you had broken all 10. You are a lawbreaker because you have broken one of the commandments. Lawbreaking is like hitting a window with a hammer. You may only hit it in one spot, but it will shatter the whole thing. And that's how it is when you violate God's law. When you hit it at one point, you shatter the whole thing. So if you keep the whole law and you violate it in one point, you're actually guilty of all. And that is what makes trying to be righteous and to have a righteous standing before God, seeking to be saved by works of the law, is a total futile attempt. Because we've all sinned. We've all come short of the glory of God. And what he is saying is, showing partiality makes a person not only a lawbreaker, but a terrible lawbreaker. You see it? The most serious offender imaginable. We are guilty of breaking the great royal law of God, the royal law of love, the very basic law of God's kingdom. We are then guilty of breaking all the laws of God. You know as well as I do that we tend to trivialize our own trespasses, thinking our sins don't smell as bad as the sins of other people. And some of us excuse our judgmental hearts, thinking that really it's no big deal. It is so easy to think that because we keep most of God's commands, it's okay to violate one of the smaller ones. But actually, to break one link in the chain is to break the chain. So James says now in verse 12, so speak and so do. In other words, speak and act in love at all times. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. Now, this is not a reference to the Ten Commandments. It's not a reference to the Mosaic law. He's referring here to the royal law of love. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Not over justice, but over judgment. Someone has well said that when we see a brother or sister in sin, that there are two things we do not know. First, we do not know how hard he or she tried not to sin. And secondly, we do not know the power of the forces that assailed him or her. But we also do not know what we would have done in the very same circumstances. Listen, when we recognize our fallenness, when we recognize our own prejudice, we need to always tell ourselves that we lack sound information and that prejudging that person makes our opinion irrational and unfair. A woman was waiting at an airport one night with several long hours before her flight. So she found a book in the airport shop, bought a bag of cookies, and found a place to drop. She was engrossed in her book, but happened to see that the man beside her, as bold as could be, grabbed a cookie or two from the bag between. She tried to ignore what he was doing to avoid a scene. So she read, munched cookies, and watched the clock as the gutsy cookie thief diminished her stock. She was getting more irritated as the minutes ticked by, thinking if I wasn't so nice, I would blacken his eye. With each cookie she took, he took one too. When only one was left, she wondered what he would do. With a smile on his face and a nervous laugh, he took the last cookie and broke it in half. He offered her half as he ate the other. She snatched it from him and thought, "Oh, brother, this guy has some nerve, and he's also rude. He didn't even show any gratitude." She had never known when she had been so galled and sighed with relief when her flight was called. She gathered her belongings and headed for the gate, refusing to look back at the thieving ingrate. She boarded the plane and sank in her seat, then looked for her book. As she reached in her baggage, she gasped with surprise. There was her bag of cookies in front of her eyes. "If mine are here," she moaned with despair, "then the others were his, and he tried to share." Too late to apologize, she realized with grief that she was the rude one, the ingrate, the thief. Because of our tendency toward prejudice, we need to always tell ourselves that we lack sound information and that prejudging that person makes our opinion irrational and unfair. In a Life magazine photo essay, people of all walks of life, from the very homeless, the poorest, to Fortune 500 executives, were photographed. Every one of them was just wearing a towel around their bodies. Do you know what the conclusion was? They all look the same. Why? Because we are the same. We are no better than anyone else, nor is anyone else better than you. You are made from dirt, and so am I. They are sinners, and so are you. Your sins don't smell any better than theirs. And since we've received mercy, it's imperative that we become messengers of mercy to others. It's time to pulverize your prejudices. So let's get real for a second. James says that it is a sin, a horrible sin, to show favoritism, to show partiality. So I want you to do two things now as we close. First, I want you to think about who you are closest to within our church family. Who are those people who spend the most time with or most desire to fellowship with and have the strongest pull to work together with? Get those people in your mind. And then ask yourself, is there any underlying favoritism and underlying partiality that defines those relationships? Now, I know that we're going to be closer with some and further from others. I recognize that. But ask yourself, might there be any underlying favoritism or partiality that defines who I include in those relationships? And then I want you to think about who you are most distant from in our church family. As you think about this church family, who are the people that you know the least? Maybe you can't even put a name with their face. Now, think about those people in our church family that you know the least and ask yourself if there is any underlying favoritism or partiality that keeps you from them. A discrimination? Age? Appearance? Education? Other people they seem to be in relationship with? Is there a favoritism there that needs to be repented of, acknowledged as a sin? Well, I pray that we can repent of the sin of favoritism and partiality in our church family, that we can view others as they come into our midst without partiality, without any kind of favoritism, and that together we can continue to grow as a body that is truly living out love your neighbor as yourself. Let's pray, shall we?